I've entitled the message today, Our Battle Against Evil, Will We Stand? Based on Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20. This morning we sang those great words from Martin Luther in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I wanted to remind us of those words, the first two verses in particular. It says, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Verse 2 reads this way, Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. We are in a spiritual battle today. Satan is real, and he is active. He is a formidable adversary who's powerful, cunning, relentless, and laser-focused on thwarting God's purposes for the elect. He wants to steal our spiritual blessings in Christ. Those are promised in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We are warned throughout Scripture of his influence and of the tactics he employs against believers. Here are just a few examples of those. Satan is a murderer. John 8 and verse 44 says, He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion, looking for prey to devour. Satan also rules this world, actively working in the lives of unbelievers. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2, describing believers before they're saved, Paul says, As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He rules this world. Additionally, Satan is the chief liar, which is his native language. John 8:44 again says, When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan also blinds unbelievers from the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan also tempts people to sin. We're very familiar with the account in the garden from Genesis 3 and verse 1. It says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say, You must not eat from the tree in the garden? Also, Matthew 4 and verse 1, the temptation of Jesus in the desert. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. He tempts people to sin. Also, Satan and his demons can possess unbelievers. In Luke 22 and verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus." Also look at Acts 10 and verse 38, where it says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." And the last example I have is Satan masquerades as an angel of light. "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And also later in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Just a few examples. There are many more of Satan's tactics. In Ephesians 6, Paul calls us to be strong and take our stand against evil. His desire is for believers to be properly equipped for a spiritual battle and not a physical one. To be successful in war, a soldier must be well equipped and well prepared. If you think about it for a moment, what kind of a warrior goes into a battle without the ability to defend himself, or without the appropriate weapons or the appropriate skills and training? An ill-prepared soldier will not last long in battle, which is the emphasis of Paul's exhortation for believers to stand. Believers must stand. Let's look at our text in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Well, our first point is putting on the armor, and we'll look at the first four verses, 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. First, we notice that we must be strong in the Lord. We must be strong in the Lord. We can only resist our adversary by God's protection and His provisions of grace. In our own strength, we are weak. We are helpless. We are powerless on our own. But by the grace of God, we have all we need in Christ to be able to stand firm. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, describes our spiritual resources this way. Spiritual strength and courage are very necessary for our spiritual warfare. Be strong in the Lord, either in His cause and for His sake, or rather in His strength. We have no sufficient strength of our own. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength is perfect weakness. But all our sufficiency is of God. In His strength, we must go forth and go on. By the actings of faith, we must fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we cannot do in our Christian work and warfare. Finally, he says we should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in a reliance upon God's all-sufficiency and the omnipotence of His might. So verse 10 stresses us relying on the Lord's mighty power. That same power that He exerted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read of in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Through 21. That same power is what we ought to rely on. The person of the Lord can strengthen us, but He also gives us strength. He also gives us strength. Recall in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. We must be strong in the Lord. Let's look at the beginning of verse 11. Speaking about putting on God's armor. We must put on God's armor. The form of the Greek verb enduo, which means to put on, used in verse 11, means put on for yourselves the whole armor of God. Put on for yourselves the whole armor of God. In other words, believers are the ones responsible for putting on God's armor. And do it with all urgency. It's a command. Put on with all urgency. Our adversary could strike at any moment. And therefore we must act quickly and with finality. Also note that it is the full armor of God. It's God's armor. It belongs to Him. But is made available to us. We have no armor of our own to offer. Now, when he wrote this letter in approximately AD 60, Paul was imprisoned in Rome and chained to a soldier awaiting trial. He was continuously guarded by Roman soldiers, as we read in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 and 20. So he would have been intimately familiar with their costumes, with their dress, with their equipment, with their weapons. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul used the analogy of a soldier's armor. He may have also been thinking of some Old Testament references to armor, such as we read in Isaiah 59 and verse 17, where God puts on armor when righteousness, truth, and justice are nowhere to be found in Israel. Isaiah 59:17 says, "He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." We must put on God's armor. Let's continue to look at the rest of verse 11 through 13 now. We must stand against the devil's schemes. We must stand against the devil's schemes. We put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the devil. That's the purpose of putting on the armor. Notice that Paul mentions stand four times in this passage. Three of those in verses 11 to 13, and the last at the beginning of verse 14. The emphasis is on a believer's ability to stand after he has done everything, that is, after he has made all the necessary preparations. The goal of putting on the full armor of God is to defend against the devil's attacks. It is not for believers to attack or advance against him. It is in defense. We need to defend and maintain that which Christ and the church have conquered. If we try to stand without God's armor, we will be struck down and defeated. Our struggle is in the spiritual realm, not in the physical one. The physical realm consists of flesh and blood, but the spiritual realm described here categorizes the following adversaries: being in this world, that is, rulers, authorities, and powers, and those would be influenced by the devil, and in the heavenly realms as the second category, which are the spiritual forces of evil. But both involve activity in the spiritual realm. So we must stand against the devil's schemes. In addition to putting on the armor, we must stand with the armor. Let's now look at our second point, standing with the armor, in verses 14 through 17. The form of the Greek verb histemi, to stand, used in verse 14. Pardon me, it's histemi, I believe, is the correct pronunciation, to stand. The form of that verb in verse 14 means to stand firm so as to remain stable, or to hold one's ground in battle. How are we to stand? Well, we are to stand, we're told, in verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. We are to stand with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And we are to stand with our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And then also we are supposed to stand and take up the shield of faith. Gordon Smirrell, or Smirrell, I'm not 100% sure how to pronounce his name, from the UK, explains in his excellent research paper that knowing what a soldier's dress looked like is challenging, and records are extremely uncommon. Most of the information we have comes from archaeological discoveries and other physical references like statues or inscriptions on Roman sculptures. And to add to the confusion here is that Roman armor changed over time, and it also changed by province. And I have to preface this by saying a lot of the detail of the armor and information related to that I borrowed from Mr. Smirrell's paper, so I owe him credit for that. Paul would have been most familiar with a first century AD Roman legionary's dress. It's important for us, as we read this passage and digest what Paul is trying to say here, to understand what he understood about a Roman soldier's dress. So you can see in figure 1, and I apologize for the error in your notes there, it should say figure 1, which is on the next page. The soldier's equipment is shown of a typical Roman legionary. Now, Paul omits the spear and dagger and the loin protection, which are those vertical leather strips hung from the belt, but the rest is mentioned. Let's look at each component in more detail. And I've given our soldier there on the bottom of your notes on page 4 the name Claudius. Claudius. So we can refer to him easily. First, let's look at Claudius's military belt. His military belt, which is also called the Baltius. This was a strong leather belt with metal buckles. It held the scabbards, which were the sheaths for the dagger, or pugio, and the sword, the gladius, which hung from the belt. It also secured the breastplate, the lorica segmentata, in place over the tunic. I wanted you to study that figure a little bit and get familiar with the different components of a Roman soldier, if you haven't seen it before. They're very significant for what we're talking about today. Smirel quotes an archaeologist commenting about the belt's symbolic significance. This archaeologist said, "The belt to which the sword was fastened became a distinguishing feature of soldierly dress. It became invested with meaning to such an extent that taking away the military belt of a soldier in public for hours or days was a humiliation used as a disciplinary measure by their superiors." That may be something we don't realize as obvious. Taking away the military belt permanently after a capitulation or during a dishonorable discharge from the army seems also to have been practiced. The significance of the belt as a symbol of being a soldier continued well into the late empire, as is demonstrated by the symbolic act of Christian soldier saints openly refusing to remain in the army by throwing off their military belt in public. Why is the belt of truth listed first in the text? It's a good question. Why is it listed first? Well, because Paul and his audience most likely understood the symbolic importance of the belt for the soldier that we just saw. And this highlights for us that truth, integrity, and faithfulness are distinguishing marks of a Christian that differentiate us from the world. The integrity of our daily walk is the most important aspect of our armor. I'll say that again. The integrity of our daily walk is the most important aspect of our armor. Smirel goes on to explain, "Arming ourselves effectively begins with knowing the truth and ends with our implementation of it in everything we do. The first line of defense in spiritual protection is truth in all its forms. The father of lies must hate it when we show integrity." Well, think of how small and somewhat insignificant the belt is compared to the rest of the armor. It wasn't like the shield or the sword. Yet consider the following. First, knowing the truth of Scripture helps us avoid being deceived. It helps us from being deceived. For this reason alone, we should endeavor to be students of God's Word so that we can quickly and easily distinguish truth from error. And secondly, although the belt seems insignificant, living lives with integrity protects us from behavior that can damage our faith. When your unsaved friends or colleagues see how we live with truthfulness and with integrity, they are much less likely to ask us to join with them in sinful activities, for example. So that is the military belt, though seemingly insignificant, It again is representative of our integrity in our daily walk, and the most important aspect of our armor. Secondly, let's look at the breastplate. The lorica segmentata was worn by legionnaires in the reign of Emperor Tiberius early in the 1st century AD. They probably wore it only in battle or on special occasions. You can see our soldier, Claudius, is wearing it there. He has a shoulder-type portion, and then there's also a torso portion. Well, this breastplate consisted of four different parts, four individual parts. There were two shoulder pieces and then two body pieces that made up the torso. And each of these was made in a similar way with curved iron sheets that were laminated together. So they were sort of rolled in a curved shape and then laminated together. And they were riveted through heavy leather straps on the inside. So you can't see it in this picture very well, but they were all attached sequentially together with strong rivets into a leather strap on the inside and metal braces on the outside. So the soldiers could still move freely and walk and move their weapons as they needed to, but it provided them the protection required. This also allowed the armor to be put on like a heavy jacket, so they could literally put it on one sleeve at a time, and then it would be fastened in the front, and it would already have been fastened in the back with leather laces looped through metal hooks. It wasn't light. It weighed about 22 pounds and provided superior protection from weapon blows and strikes. We're probably more familiar with chainmail-type armor or scale armor, but this was a superior method of armor that the Romans had developed and used for quite some time. As it relates to the spiritual analogy, believers are to reflect the righteousness of Christ. Remember, this is the breastplate of righteousness. Believers are to reflect the righteousness of Christ through their actions in righteous living. In doing so, we guard our hearts from the devil's assaults, like the breastplate protects a soldier's vital organs. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says, "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And also Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 9 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." We are to reflect the righteousness of Christ in our righteous living. Let's stop for now for today, and we will continue next time. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the armor that you have provided to protect us in spiritual warfare. Help us to heed your word and follow the teaching of Paul and trust you each and every day in this life we live. In Jesus' name, amen.